Good evening. Last week, John was speaking. Where's he gone? You're in the foyer. Hi, John. Does anyone remember what John was speaking on last week, his title? If you use the title that's on the preaching plan. You're close to it, yes. It was a leadership style that works. So, and I was on holiday last week, so I thought it's probably a shame that I missed that one. But never mind, I shall have to listen to it online, being that I guess it might be useful for me to listen to the message on leadership. Anyway, I missed that sadly, but this one's about qualities of a good follower, so that hopefully will help us all, and we can all listen. It's qualities of a good follower. Paul Abeta put this series together and gave us some titles to guide us as we go through. We're going to think about following, what it means for us, not followers of leadership in the life of the church, but being followers of Jesus. And I'm going to give you hope by outlining right at the start where it is that we're going. So we're going to look at three things. So you know when we get to the third one, it gives you hope that we're nearing the end. Okay? We're going to think about the qualities of a good follower from this little passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 about the word of God, the people of God, and the glory of God. You may well find it helpful to have it open in front of you. It's page 1187 of the Bibles that are provided, if that's helpful. And we're looking at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 to 20. So, I've said we're going to think about three things, so we best start by thinking about the first one, the word of God. It begins, the passage we had read to us started like this in verse 13. And we also thank God continually because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as a human word, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is indeed at work in you who believe. There's two words that are used there to talk about what went on, that they received and accepted the word that was brought to them. They're two different words that are used in the Greek, and they mean two slightly different things, which is why they're translated received and accepted. That first word, received, really does kind of mean the sort of that you got it. It's a bit of the almost like receiving post through your letterbox. You have received it. The message has arrived. You have got it. It's reached you. But we're all well aware that we can receive a piece of post, but it can be a very different thing to kind of accepting it and really welcoming it and doing something with it. The other day, I received a little letter saying, your new card will be with you shortly. And here's your PIN number, and you'll activate it using this phone number. And I thought, this isn't a bank or a card that I have. This is a new one, and I haven't applied for anything new. So why am I being sent a new details of a new card? I thought this must be one of those kind of scammy things. I know you get sent the thing saying, you know, you're pre-approved for a credit card. You know, here's the application form, just fill it in and you'll get a credit card. I've had that before. But I was like, this seems very suspicious to me. And then about a week later, lo and behold, a card turns up. A credit card. And I go, why have I been sent this? About a few days later, I realised what it was, and it was something that I had gone for. But there's a big difference between me receiving that through my letterbox and me really accepting and saying, I'm going to use this card. There's a big difference between receiving something and really accepting it and making it part of your life. Often we talk about head knowledge or heart knowledge, what we know in our head, that kind of head knowledge, the facts that we might know, and what goes on in our heart, what really makes it part of our lives. Here we see Paul is rejoicing about what happened with the Thessalonians because they accepted it, they received it, they got the message he was bringing, and they accepted it. It became part of their lives. And actually, we see that both are important. Sometimes we can get really focused on actually, it's what goes on inside, it's what we what's in our hearts that's most important. And we can act as though what we know about the gospel doesn't really matter, as long as we feel something warm and fuzzy inside. And that, of course, isn't the case either. We need to know God's word, we need to know the gospel, and we need to accept it and make it part of our lives. He rejoiced that the Thessalonians had done just that. And they made a pretty prompt response as well. I found this little anecdote as I was preparing about making a prompt response. Rothschild, the rich manager of a rich merchant of Frankfurt, called into his office one of his employees and told him that he was going to start a business in the United States and asked him how much time he would need before he could set sail for San Francisco to undertake the work. The man thought for a long time and said, "I would need 10 days to get ready." "Very well," he said. "If I decide to send you, I will let you know." Then he called another man and repeated the same words to him. That man said, "I will need 3 days to get ready." A third man was called. He was told the same thing, and he said, "I am ready at once." "Good," said the merchant. "From today, you are a partner in our new firm in San Francisco, and you will sail tomorrow." That man was called Julius May, who became one of San Francisco's richest men. The ready promptness with which he accepted his employer's invitation was the beginning of his success. It made a difference how willing he was ready to respond to that invitation. If you haven't done it yet, you're going to end up doing it a lot, I suspect, as we go through 1 Thessalonians, pointing out that part of what we read about is where Paul went to Thessalonica, which you can read in Acts chapter 17. If you flick back a few pages to page 1113, if you're using our Bibles. And in Acts chapter 17, you can read about Paul going to Thessalonica and sharing the gospel with them, reading about just what it is he's talking about here, this accepting of the gospel that they received and they accepted it. We'll pick it up from chapter 17 of Acts, verse 2. "As was his custom, Paul went into the synagogue, and on 3 Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. 'This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Messiah,' he said. 'Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and quite a few prominent women.'" I'd very much enjoy if I was speaking on Acts chapter 17 trying to work out what it means when it talks about prominent women, but we're not looking at Acts 17, so we're not going to do that. But we see that they had quite a quick response. You've got to be impressed that he goes 3 Sabbath days, so I'm presuming that means 3 weeks, that he went along to the synagogue, explained to them about who Jesus was, that he was the Messiah, and a whole bunch of people respond and join them in following Jesus. I think we'd be pretty pleased nowadays if we could get that done in 3 weeks. Next year, beginning of next year, hopefully we'll be running an alpha course. And that goes on for something like 12 weeks. In fact, I think if you want to stretch it out, you can do it for 16. It takes that long to kind of really give time for people to know more about what the gospel is about, to answer people's questions that they've got. He turns up 3 Saturdays in a row, and a whole bunch of people and a number of prominent women decide to turn their lives over and follow Jesus. There was this real readiness to respond to the gospel. And as I thought about that, I wanted to offer the challenge. If you are on the fence, if you've been around church for a while and not made a choice to follow Jesus, if you've been building up head knowledge by being around Christian-type people, but not made that heart decision to accept the gospel and what God has done for you, then perhaps it's time to get off the fence, to be ready to make that prompt decision to follow him. It's not like the offer that merchant made. It isn't that if you're, you know, the one who says, "Oh, it's going to take me a bit longer," that the offer gets withdrawn. God isn't like that. One day, it will be too late. But I've known for myself, and many people here would tell you that they would much rather their life following Jesus today than still waiting to make a decision tomorrow. Because we've come to know that just what Jesus said, that life following him is a life in its fullness, in its fullest. They received and they accepted the message that Paul brought them. But there was something actually more than just receiving and accepting it. Paul goes on to talk about the authority that they recognised that word had. That second part of verse 13 says, "You accepted it not as a human word, but as it actually is, the word of God." They recognised that this gospel, this news that Jesus was the Messiah, wasn't just something that they cooked up, wasn't just something they'd come up with, but was the word of God to them. That today, for us, we have the good news. We have the word of God for us here in print. And yes, there's human authors who wrote this down for us and people who've translated it for us and people who've transcribed it over hundreds of years. But what we have is the word of God, that we can readily read what it is that God wants to say to us today. Paul, this morning, for those who are here, was started off with this looking at it's not the Enigma machine, because the Enigma machine was the thing that made the code, but the big old computer thing at Bletchley Park that worked out millions and millions and millions of combinations as to how to break the Enigma code that the Germans used. And his point was, other than telling us about his nice trip to Bletchley Park, was that the gospel isn't like that. That God's word isn't like that. You don't need some hugely complicated computer machine to understand what God's word is for us today. You've got it. You can open it. You can read it. And we need to treat it as God's word, not just as another book. And by that I don't mean how it is that we treat the physical book. You know, whether we make sure we don't put it on the floor, or whether we make sure that we don't put other books on top of it, or things like that. Far more important than any of that is how we regard it, how we really come to it, how actually we appreciate what the Bible even says about itself. Just a few verses that share something of what the Bible says about itself. This is Psalm 19, verse 7. "The law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The decrees of the Lord are firm, and all of them are righteous." God's word is holy, it's pure, and it's perfect. God's word is something that's more important even than food. Job says this, "I have not departed from the commands of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my daily bread." Jesus said, "It's written that man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Do we really value God's word more than food? Do we value God's word more than money? Some verses from Psalm 119. "I rejoice in following your statutes as one rejoices in great riches. The law from your mouth is more precious to me than thousands of pieces of silver and gold. Because I love your commands more than gold, more than pure gold." Do we come to God's word recognizing it's something that's holy, pure, and perfect? Do we come to it not with our questions that we want to ask of God, but ready to read it and see what it is that God wants to say to us? Not with my questions that I have for him, but maybe his questions that he has for me and my life. Do I value it and need it as much as I really need food? Is that the place where I've put it in my life? That I couldn't go without it each day as much as I couldn't go without food? Well, if I'm honest, each kind of hour. Do I value it more than money, more than wealth? If I'm honest, sometimes I'm more interested in my bank balance than I truly am in God's word. We recognise our need to be reading the Bible, to read it more, to pay more attention to it. Next year, as a church, we're going to be having a bit of a challenge, a Bible reading challenge through the year. We wanted to make it something that would be doable for as many people as possible. So the challenge that we're going to set for ourselves together is to read the New Testament in a year. It's not too much to do each day. We thought that would be doable for just about everybody to be achievable to read the New Testament in a year. And so we'll be talking about that a bit more over the coming couple of months as we set that challenge for ourselves next year. We want to be rooted in the Word of God, because it's actually His Word that we read, not just for a warm feeling inside, not just as a kind of a ticker box of I'm a good Christian exercise, but because just as it says here, the Word of God, which is indeed at work in you who believe. That actually God's Word is living and active and sharper than a double-edged sword. That actually it's God's Word that can be at work in our lives. I remembered something that my granddad had been quoted as saying. I phoned my dad earlier to try and find out what it actually was, or as far as I could get to the quote that my granddad used to make, which was something like, he didn't know a Christian who had a regular quiet time, who had problems in their spiritual life. A pretty strong statement. I would emphasise that's the wisdom of Frederick Walter Perryman. It's not gospel. But his experience was that those who regularly spent time with God, reading His Word and praying, were those who had a strong spiritual life. Not that they didn't have problems in life. Don't read that as, if I read my Bible every day, I'll never have a problem. But we'll be able to stand in those pressures, in our faith, because we've got that living and active Word of God in our lives. I think that was my granddad's point. And that was certainly the case that we're reading about here for the Thessalonians. They were rooted in the Word of God, and they were standing in a time of trouble. The Thessalonians were facing persecution. They were facing struggle and difficulty. And here they're able to stand in the Word of God. The second part, the people of God. They were suffering, but they were suffering as others had done too. Verse 14, for you, brothers and sisters, became imitators of God's churches in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus. You suffered from your own people the same things those churches suffered from the Jews. Paul recognises that these Christians in Thessalonica are suffering, that they're being persecuted. You can read more about it in Acts chapter 17, about what happened even while Paul was there, and what we read from Paul here was carrying on as they were persecuted. The point he's making here is that if you suffer for following Jesus, it doesn't mean that you've got it wrong. It doesn't mean that you need to give up, that in somehow you're sinful or that God has abandoned you. But actually saying, if you suffer for following Jesus as a church or as an individual, actually it's part of what it means to be in God's church. That just as the Judean Christians had suffered at the hands of the Jews, so were the Thessalonians. That just as the church has suffered over the last 2,000 years, so the church continues to suffer today. And actually, we need to stand together today with the church as it suffers around the world. We know that we here face very little difficulty for wanting to follow Christ. But we are all hopefully aware that around the world today there are many who face huge hardship, suffering, imprisonment, even death for choosing to follow Christ. This is put together by Open Doors, and it's just a little map of some of the countries in the world where Christians are most persecuted, where it's hardest to follow Christ. The countries in red are, this is the top 50 roughly, and those in red are some of the places in the world where it's most difficult to follow Christ. And we need to stand together with the church as it suffers around the world today. I didn't feel I could just at this point miss out what Paul writes in verses 15 and 16, because he writes some pretty strong words about the Jews. And this is one of those passages that sometimes people look to or view as Paul being quite anti-Semitic, being anti-Jewish in what he writes. It's important as we look at those verses to recognise that Paul isn't talking about all Jews. He's writing there about the Judean Jews. It's also important to recognise that Paul himself viewed himself as a Jew. Even in the passage we were looking at from Romans this morning, Paul recognised that he was a Jew, that he had a Jewish background. The verse that seems very strong where Paul talks about heaping up sins is a verse actually that's got roots in the Old Testament. It's used in Genesis chapter 15. Jesus uses it in Matthew chapter 23, verse 32. It's a sense of that God lets us heap up our sins, that God lets us, God is patient with us, allows us to heap up our sins before judgment comes. And we don't really know exactly what Paul is talking about when he says the wrath of God has come upon them at last at the end of verse 16. Some people say, is he looking ahead to the destruction of the temple that happened in the year 70? Is he talking about something else, something that was already going on? Is he talking about something much more distant in the future? We don't exactly know what it was that he's referring to there, but it could have been the destruction of the temple. His point here, though, is that the people of God are suffering, but they're suffering together. There was more going on, though, here than just suffering. This wasn't just about suffering. This was also about Paul's great desire to go and visit them. This is what he says in verse 17. But brothers and sisters, when we were orphaned by being separated from you for a short time, in person, not in thought, out of our intense longing, we made every effort to see you. For we wanted to come to you. Certainly I, Paul, did again and again, but Satan blocked our way. He had this deep concern for them, this real deep longing that he would go and see them. In fact, he describes it here as being orphaned. That actually he's the sense of being bereaved, that he can't see them. That real deep sense of emotion, that deep love and care that he has for them. And as we go on to chapter 3 next week, you'll pick up a little bit more about his concern for them and how that was worked out. But there's this really interesting bit where he talks in verse 18 about Satan blocked the way. That there was a barrier of some form or other that stopped him getting to them. Now again, this is one of those times where you read these letters and you go, well, what was it? What was it that stopped you getting to them? And you want, mate, well, perhaps the original readers knew what the situation was, and so he didn't need to explain because they already knew. But us, a few thousand years later, I think, well, what was it then? What was it that got in the way of you getting there? And how did you know, how in this situation do you describe it as Satan blocking your way? In other situations, we read about Paul and his companions recognising God's guidance through not being able to go somewhere. That they were stopped from going into somewhere because God wanted them to go somewhere else. But here, he sees them as not being able to get into there, and that was not God's guidance, but Satan blocking their way. All the questions I'd like to ask. So my guess is that either in this particular situation, he had some sort of spiritual discernment, that he knew this was something of the enemy, not of God. Or perhaps something that he had been able to see in hindsight. That looking back, he could see how he'd been hindered from getting back there. And how actually, most importantly, that hindrance had not furthered the gospel of God. How actually that had hindered the work of sharing the gospel. Perhaps the important point is here to recognise that sometimes the enemy, Satan, can get in the way of us as the people of God. What's the C.S. Lewis quote? Something on the lines of, the devil's greatest trick is to convince us that he doesn't exist. Is that C.S. Lewis? And so often we do that, don't we? Living in our nice, comfortable Western post-enlightenment society, we very easy for us to forget about any kind of idea of spiritual forces. But here he is recognising that actually in this place, he was stopped from being with the people of God through the enemy. Actually, we've got to recognise sometimes there is an enemy out there who wants to disrupt us as the people of God, who wants to stop the spread of the gospel. Paul was concerned for the people of God, recognising the church suffering together and desiring to be with and strengthen the church. And finally, see, hope, third point, the glory of God. Verse 19, for what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ when he comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and joy. It's quite a kind of gushing couple of verses from Paul there, really. It almost feels slightly embarrassing to read. It's part of his passion, clearly, for this group of believers, part of a real sense of passionate emotion that he feels for them and about them. He's looking ahead to being in the presence of Jesus Christ. This is a somewhat artistic representation of something that's described in Revelation, of the elders bowing before Jesus. He's looking ahead to this day of being in the presence of Jesus, standing before Christ. And there's this, the phrase that's difficult, particularly in this, is in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus. Because it makes it feel a little bit like Paul is boasting about them, that he was the one who brought them to faith. But we know he's not doing that, because in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 31, he says that those who boast, boast in the Lord. That the only thing we should be boasting about is who he is, not who we are. And so it seems more what he's talking about here is that this kind of sense of trophy, almost, of who, how great what's happened is, isn't about Paul, but is about Jesus Christ. That their lives, that's what's happened in them, the joy that they find, the joy that Paul sees in them, is actually the evidence of what Jesus has done in their lives. That they are evidence of God's saving grace. That as they gather before the throne of God, his joy and his glory is seeing the gospel, the fruit of the gospel in their lives. Part of the reason for bringing this image is that what's described in Revelation is that the crowns that the elders wear, what do they do with them? They take them off their heads and they cast them down before the throne. For what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory? Whatever crown it is, it's taken off and it's cast before the throne. That it's all for his glory. But certainly what we see here is that the joy that Paul saw before him was of these believers having come to follow Christ. As he looked ahead to the glory of God, his future and his hope in the presence of Jesus was that joy of being with them whose lives he'd been a part of, that journey of them coming to faith and walking with Christ. There is no greater joy than seeing those whose journey we've been a part of coming to know and to walk with Christ. And Paul here puts it in that context of eternity. That before Jesus' throne, there is no greater joy than seeing those whose journey we've been a part of standing with us in his presence, worshipping him. Perhaps Paul grasped so much more than so often we do, perhaps in his heart rather than just his head, what it means to store up treasures in heaven. That the treasure in heaven that we can build up today is of those whose lives we're a part of, who we share our faith with. I'm at the kind of age now, getting old as I am, that... thank you. Getting old as I am, that you get forced and bullied into thinking about things about retirement and pensions and exciting things like that. Some of you don't have to worry about this anymore, do you? You're at the other end of that one. Anyway, I'm not just for me, but now even I have to help other people with it, which is most concerning. And the government have made it even worse. They now insist that everyone has a pension and all these kind of things. And it's so easy to spend so much time, if you like, invested in these things and thinking about working out this and that and the other. And it's so easy, perhaps at certain points in our lives, to spend a lot of time invested in what, well, by the time I get there, will probably be a very small amount of my life, whatever the retirement age is by the time I actually get there. This little slither of life between retirement and the end of life. And sometimes we spend so much time invested in just that. Yet actually, the best investment in life, the one that will really mature, the one that actually will last for eternity, is that storing up treasures in heaven. Is of being part of the journey of others to coming with us into the glory of God. Isn't that something to be really invested in? Here, Paul is writing to the Thessalonians who are facing suffering. Paul's been experiencing spiritual opposition. He can't get to them. And Paul looks to the future. Paul doesn't look to just next week or next time he's going to see them or when that barrier is going to be dropped that he can get there. But actually looks to eternity, to the hope and the joy of the glory of God. What are the qualities of a good follower? What does it mean to be a good follower? Well, in some ways it's back to basics. Are we ready to read, and not just read, but to accept the word of God? Are we willing to be deeply concerned for the people of God, for those here and also those suffering in the world today? And are we ready to look ahead with joy to the glory of God? Let's pray.